Matthew 27, verses 11 to 31. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, You have said it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Don't you hear how many things they witness against you? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will you that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Don't you have anything to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Which of the two will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Amen. That is the word of God. In Act 4, Scene 1 of William Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice, Portia gives a speech that is now known as the Quality of Mercy. Disguised as a lawyer, Portia begs Shylock to show mercy to Antonio. The speech powerfully extols the power of mercy, and I will revisit the speech at the end of my sermon. But for now, listen to the first few lines of Portia's speech. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven. Upon the place beneath, it is twice blessed. It blesseth him that giveth, and him that taketh. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above his scepter sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. That is a powerful line. Mercy is an attribute to God himself. In today's scripture passage, however, there was no mercy extended to the very God of mercy. As Jesus stands trial before Pontius Pilate, he faces a bloodthirsty mob, his political enemies, and an unscrupulous, fear-ridden governor of the powerful Roman Empire. And as verse 26 of today's text stated, Pilate would eventually give in to the unjust desires of the religious leaders and ordered the execution of an innocent man. Today is Palm Sunday, and as with all holidays, I personally believe in verifying their historicities. In other words, are Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday true events of history? Or do we just bring out the Easter Bunny costumes because of some cute, made-up ancient myth? Did Jesus Christ even exist? And if he did exist, did he truly claim to be God, amass a huge following, and incur the envy of religious leaders? Most importantly, was he truly crucified and resurrected, as the gospel writers claim? For answers to these important questions, I believe that non-Christian writers from antiquity help. For example, first-rate historian Tacitus, a non-Christian, a patriotic Roman senator, in his writings, he shows no sympathy towards Christians, nor does he reveal any true knowledge of who their leaders were. He, in fact, spells the name of Jesus Christ wrong in his work. During his time, Emperor Nero arrested, tortured, and killed hundreds of Christians. In his great work Annals, passage 1544, Tacitus records the following account of how Emperor Nero attempted to shift blame to Christians for the great fire of AD 64 in Rome, which left hundreds dead and thousands more homeless. Tacitus writes in his account that as the governor of Asia and as a member of the inner circle of Rome, he certainly would have known the official position with respect to the great fire, and shows that he knew of the blame that was put upon Christians. Listen closely to what he wrote. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So there you have it, straight from the mouth of a non-Christian scholar. And although he labels Christianity as an abomination and as a mischievous superstition, Tacitus nevertheless accurately records that Jesus Christ did exist, that Christ did amass a huge following, and that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. We are gathered here today on Palm Sunday, ready to remember the crucifixion of Christ this upcoming Good Friday. And because the resurrection of Easter Sunday was a fact, and as a result of all of these historically factual events, we sit here in worship of God, not some fantasy, but the true and living God. Or as it says in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, unlike every other world religion, Christianity is true. It is anchored in historical fact. And God is the only one and true living God. Amen? And this is why we stand here today. We sit here today as Christians, worshiping God, and our time is worthwhile because our God is real. Our Bible is rooted in history, and our Christ did indeed die and resurrect. Now, as we turn to today's scripture passage, we start off with the words, "And Jesus stood before the governor," in verse 11. Imagine that. The King of Kings, the creator of the universe, humbled himself so much that he was now standing in judgment in front of his own creatures. The Bible tells us that Jesus suffered such humiliation because he knew it was necessary in order to save us from our sins. Such was the love of Christ for all of us. From this morning's passage, I will draw out 3 points. And for those of you taking notes, I'll give you the 3 points first so that you could fill out your outlines. Point number one, Jesus confirmed his divine identity while questioned by the Roman governor. Point number two, the Jewish crowd praised Jesus on Palm Sunday, but on Good Friday, they chose culpability for the execution of Jesus. Point number three, an entire battalion of Roman soldiers dressed Jesus up as a king and unknowingly crucified the true king of the universe. So those are your 3 points from this morning's passage. So point number one, Jesus confirmed his divine identity while questioned by the Roman governor. In the United States, the Fifth Amendment protects defendants from having to speak if they incriminate themselves through testimony. At the trial of Jesus, however, Jesus had nothing incriminating against him. He was sinless. In addition, his body of good works spoke volumes for themselves. The one defendant in human history who had plenty to say said virtually nothing at all. During the trial of Jesus, our Savior elected not to defend himself by remaining silent. Jesus' silence was so comprehensive that verse 14 states, the Roman governor marveled greatly at Jesus' uncanny silence. His silence not only fulfilled the prophecy found in Isaiah 53:7, but it also served to highlight the moments he did actually speak. And when did he speak? Verse 11 gives us the answer. Jesus spoke to respond to the question, are you the king of the Jews? His response in essence was, you said it, you better believe I am. The Gospel of Mark records the time Jesus spoke during the Jewish portion of his trial, and this is how it is recorded in Mark 14. But again, Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting in the clouds of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The takeaway from this first sermon point is vital. Jesus always knew he was God, claimed to be the Savior of humanity, and only spoke during his trial in order to affirm that he was exactly who they did not believe him to be, God in human flesh. Roughly 2,000 years have passed since Pilate's question, but his question remains as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. You will spend eternity dependent on what you believe regarding Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the gospel? What is the gospel? Number one, there is a holy and righteous God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three persons, one God. Eternally exists from eternity past into eternity present. Into eternity future. This God created the world out of nothing. He spoke and the universe existed. He spoke the universe into existence. Now, he created humanity, Adam and Eve, the very first humans. But point number two, we are all sinners and we deserve hell from God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they not only were cast out of Eden, but they also incurred what is known as original sin, thus passing it on to their progeny. We are all sinners as a result and deserve hell from Almighty God. But point number three, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, who lived a sinless life, and then he died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would believe in him. Resurrecting on the third day is not a myth. Is historical fact that if Point number four, you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, God, and Savior, you will have eternal life. But you must personally believe. Your parents believing will not save you. You being in church on Palm Sunday will not save you. Being in church does not make you a Christian any more than being in a parking lot makes you a car. You must personally repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as Lord, God, and Savior in order to have eternal life. But the moment you believe in Jesus, you are born again. At that moment, you become a Christian. If you have that faith this morning, make sure you believe and guard that faith until the end. Don't waver, because remember point number two. What's point number two? Point number two, the Jewish crowd praised Jesus on Palm Sunday, but on Good Friday, they chose culpability for the execution of Jesus. While Palm Sunday is typically a joyous day of celebration, it also should serve as a reminder to all of us that if not careful, we could end up like the Jewish crowd in verse 25. If not careful, we could praise Jesus one day and curse God the next. Remember this point. Faith is a precious, the most precious commodity you own, and it must be guarded until the very end. It is precious. In verse 17, the governor asks the crowd whether they want Jesus released or another prisoner named Barabbas. Remember, Judea was a Roman territory at the time. And as a result, only the Roman authorities had the ability to authorize an execution. The Jewish religious leaders come to the Roman governor with very flimsy false charges, nothing worthy of death. But instead of outright releasing Jesus, as the governor Gallio did to the Apostle Paul in Acts 18:14, Pilate instead decides to make an offer. He chooses to go the democratic route and offers the crowd a choice. Should I release Jesus or Barabbas? The name Barabbas means the son of the father, and he was a notorious criminal who had committed insurrection, robbery, and murder. Everybody knew about him. He was a bad guy. Guilty. I believe there was an intentionally stark difference between this man and Jesus. Pilate presents such a stark difference in characters for two reasons. Number one, because verse 19 states that his wife was warned in a dream that Jesus was a just man who had done nothing wrong. While the Romans did view dreams as omens, this particular dream seems to have been given directly by God to Pilate's wife. Hence, at his wife's persuasion, the Roman governor was leaning towards releasing Jesus. Second, verse 18 states that Pilate knew for a fact that the religious leaders were filled with envy against Jesus. The governor knew that the high priest and the Sanhedrin were not concerned about threats to Roman rule. Rather, he knew that they were envious of Jesus' popularity and they felt threatened by his authoritative ministry. Believe it or not, the same envy exists even today within certain ministry circles among ministers against other ministers. What a shame. It is tragic. But for those two reasons, I believe Pilate intentionally selected a horribly notorious murderer for the people to contrast against Jesus. He was fairly certain that the crowd would select Jesus. What Pilate did not expect was that the Jewish religious leaders would, in verse 20, persuade the crowd to select a murderer's release and call for an innocent man's crucifixion. Pilate is not only shocked at the decision, but also at the fervency of the selection. Take a look at verse 24. Verse 24 states that the Jewish crowd wanted Jesus crucified so badly that a riot was beginning to break out. When Pilate sees the riot starting to happen, instead of courageously executing justice, he calls for a bowl of water and washes his hands as if to publicly declare innocence regarding Jesus' crucifixion. There are so many life lessons in this segment alone. But in the interest of worship time, I'm going to stick to my 3 points. The Jewish crowd then, when they hear Pilate say, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it," they respond in verse 25 with horrific words. You see, the worst sin ever committed in human history was the crucifixion of the Son of God. That was the worst sin ever committed. I want you to read verse 25. "Then answered all the people," not just the religious leaders, but all the Jewish people, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now the phrase "his blood be on us" was a phrase used to denote culpability for someone's death. One commentator put it this way: the Jews placed the responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion directly on themselves and their descendants, and thus were judged with the massive destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There are those who believe the Holocaust, 6 million Jews killed, was also a result of verse 25. So comprehensive was the destruction in AD 70 that the Jewish nation did not exist again until the 20th century, 1948. But I want you to listen to me here. God, in his mercy and love towards the Jewish people, did reestablish Israel in 1948. No other ancient civilization was ever reestablished after their demise. Not the Romans, not the Babylonians, not the Assyrians or the Persians, only Israel. And God, in his mercy and love, says that one day Israel in mass will receive Jesus and believe in him as their Messiah and Christ. That day is coming. Finally, I now move on to my third and final point. An entire battalion of Roman soldiers dressed Jesus up as a king and unknowingly crucified the true king of the universe. The whipping of Jesus. Take a look at it. The whipping of Jesus receives just one line in verse 26, but Roman flogging was a horrifically cruel punishment. Those condemned to scourging were tied to a post and beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with pieces of metal and bones, which tore through skin and tissue, often exposing bones and intestines. In many cases, the scourging itself was fatal. Jesus's was particularly bad because Pilate wanted to release him. He figured if he could whip him really bad and show the crowd a Jesus that was a physical, bloody mess, perhaps the crowd would mercifully choose to release him. It didn't work. The Romans scourged Jesus so severely that when he was crucified, he would not remain alive on the cross after sunset. A young man in his 30s, of the three crucified that day, Jesus was the first to die. That whipping was bad. Now, prior to his actual crucifixion on the cross, the Roman soldiers were gathered at the Praetorium, Pilate's official headquarters, which doubled as a fortress. The entire battalion came out for this. Once sentenced by the governor, the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem were notorious for playing cruel games with condemned prisoners, especially insurrectionists. They would dress them up in costumes and move them around a huge game board as a game piece. Cruel and unusual punishments were inflicted. Their actions, however, spoke louder than they knew. The man they dressed and hailed as a king was truly not just the king of the Jews, but the king of the entire universe. As the nails were being driven through his hands and his feet, Jesus mercifully, unbelievably asked God, the Father, to forgive the Roman soldiers. Luke, the physician, records Jesus crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Indeed, the soldiers did not know that they were killing the King of Glory. They could not see past his appearance. And God, in his mercy, answers that prayer because within that very same day, the Roman centurion who was about the rank of a modern-day captain, is granted salvation. He stands at the foot of the cross and he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." God, in his mercy, answers Jesus' prayer and grants salvation to the soldier in charge of that execution. I opened this sermon with a quote about mercy from Shakespeare. I promised you I would revisit it. Here it is. "Mercy is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself." Mark Twain then took that quote and he put that Shakespearean line of mercy in his 1882 novel, The Prince and the Pauper. The fictional tale tells the story of two young boys in 1547 who were born on the same day and happened to look alike. Tom Canty, a pauper who lived with his alcoholic father, and Prince Edward VI of England, who was the son of King Henry VIII. Tom Canty was the youngest son of a very poor family who was constantly abused by his dad and grandmother. However, one day, a local clergyman finds Canty and kindly teaches him how to read and write. Standing around the palace gates one day, Tom happens to see Edward Tudor, the Prince of Wales. But Tom comes too close to the prince and is caught and nearly beaten by the royal guards. Prince Edward, however, sees this occurring, stops the guards, and invites the lad into his palace chamber. There the two boys see that they have an uncanny resemblance to one another, and learn that they were even born on the same day. After learning more about each other's lives, they decide to swap clothes temporarily. Out of precaution, the prince hides a self-identifying item if he should ever need it. It is, the reader finds out later, it is the Great Seal of England. He then goes outside in his pauper clothes to confront the guards who had abused Tom. However, because he is now dressed as Tom, he is not recognized by the guards, who roughly drive him away from the palace. And for those of you who've read the story takes off with Tom living as the prince in the palace while Edward lives Tom's life in the brutal London 1500 atmosphere as a pauper. Mark Twain ensured that the reader understood the harsh punitive nature of the English judicial system of the 1500s, under which people were burned at the stake, pillared, and flogged. And as a pauper, Edward realizes that the accused were often convicted on very flimsy evidence, branded or hanged for petty offenses, and he vows to reign with mercy if he were to ever regain the throne. While living as a pauper, however, his father, the king, dies. When Edward declares to a gang of thieves that he is the true king, they assume he is insane, and they hope they hold a mock coronation. Hail, King Edward! Fast forward the book. After a series of adventures, including a short time in prison, Edward interrupts the royal coronation just in time, right before Tom is about to be made king. The leaders are shocked by the boy's resemblance, but refuse to believe that Edward is the rightful king because they cannot see past his appearance, his poor clothing. Edward then produces the Great Seal of England, and it is then and only then that he is properly coronated as King Edward VI of England. Edward goes on to rule with both justice and mercy, and the land rejoices. Now, as a child, I was fascinated by Mark Twain's novel, probably for a number of personal reasons. But as I was preparing this morning's sermon, and especially rereading verses 28 and 29, I was reminded of the Prince and the Pauper, and now you can see why. There was Jesus, the true King of Kings. In verse 11, Jesus told everyone that he was indeed the king. Yet no one believed him. No one could see past his poor appearance. So they stripped him, whipped him, and put on him a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, made him to hold a stick for a scepter, and savagely mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But think about this. Just as in Twain's novel, the prince was restored, Jesus promises to all who will believe, to all who are able to see past his appearance, that one day he will return in his rightful royal glory. He may not have the Great Seal of England, but he will return in the great clouds of heaven. Jesus came as a carpenter, but he will return as an undeniable king. Every eye shall behold it. Today is Palm Sunday. Today the gospel was preached unto you. Will you believe that Jesus is king? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. I thank you, Lord God, that even